Good morning, Cornerstone. I want to get right into the word today because I may go a little longer than normal. Forgive me in advance. As Joseph and his pregnant wife, Mary, arrived in Jerusalem to be counted in the census, Joseph went to the hotel to secure them a room. And we know the story that there was no room for them at the inn. And the only place that Joseph could find for his wife to give birth to their first child was a barn. Jesus was born in a barn. And his crib was a pile of hay. And this marked the beginning of his humiliation. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says that Jesus had no dignified form or magnificent. Jesus didn't stand out in anyone's crowd as anything special, as anyone unique. Jesus just blended in with the background. An afterthought was Jesus. And sometimes Jesus was not thought about at all. That's why his parents could walk almost an entire day in Luke chapter 2 and not even notice that the 12-year-old boy was missing. They hadn't even thought about Jesus. Humiliating. Isaiah goes on to prophesy that Jesus has no dignified form or magnificence that we would even look at him. He had no appearance that we would take pleasure in. He wasn't pleasing to the eye. I don't know if that means Jesus was ugly, according to man's standards, but it does mean that Jesus' physical presence was easily ignored, maybe even detested. Isaiah goes on to say that Jesus was despised and abandoned by men. A man familiar with pain and sickness. The perfect representation of misfortune. An unlucky fellow. Not the kind of person you'd want to network with, because being Jesus' friend appeared to come with no benefit. He was so unattractive and sickly that Isaiah says that Jesus seemed like one from whom people hid their faces. Wow. Someone to be ashamed of. They treated Jesus like a disappointment, despised and rejected. The girls turned away from him. He was uninteresting. He was not charming enough. Preoccupied by his own pain and his own melancholy, and made him feel and seem so distant and disengaged, Jesus was awkward. Imagine what his childhood must have been like. The kids didn't want to play with him, not because he was so much more advanced than they were, but because he was just so awkward. Even when he tried to make a joke, his jokes always fell flat. This kind of boy is the prime target for bullying. His own brothers were still bullying Jesus even after he became an adult in John chapter 3. His own brothers thought that Jesus was just a bad joke, a wannabe prophet, a fake and a fraud, dishonored among family and neighbors. And this was part of the humiliation of Jesus. To exist in a world of enjoyment, yet be filled with sorrow. To live in a close-knit society and always feel alone and out of place. to cry himself to sleep at night, dreading the morning, because Jesus knew that the next day would only mean more rejection, more bullying, more misunderstanding, more humiliation. Humiliation. Humiliation involves the stripping away of one's dignity, the undermining and disregarding and degrading of one's social status. Humiliation entails rejection and exclusion. It's a social experience where a person of power, a person who's in charge, or a people who are in charge degrade another person's dignity. Jesus was humiliated. The experience of humiliation can lead to feelings of anger and shame and a sense of injustice. It can even have psychological implications, can cause depression, can cause anxiety. Humiliation can cause PTSD and suicidal thoughts. This was the life of Jesus. Constant humiliation can cause one to lose trust in his fellow man. It can cause a person to withdraw from any social interaction. Humiliation can produce aggressive behavior within a person. And because Jesus is human, he's only human, we have no reason to believe that this treatment that he was receiving didn't cause him extreme psychic and emotional pain. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He lived in an honor-shame society, but Jesus received very little honor, only shame. And Jesus himself complains about his predicament in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, and says this, you know, a prophet is not dishonored except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. This is the man, this lowly, unhappy, miserable fellow Jesus. This is the person God chose to place at the controls of the world to come. This is the person to whom God the Father would assign Lord over the new heaven and the new earth. This lowly, miserable man. The writer says in verse 5 that God didn't even entrust this kind of authority to the angels, but he reserved this honor for Jesus. And this is very good news for Jesus and for us. But it's also a bewildering choice on the part of God. And God's decision to honor mankind has been baffling his followers for generations. And the writer of Hebrews here hearkens all the way back to David in the 8th Psalm to make the case that God has always intended to honor humanity in this way. He recalls in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2 that someone has testified somewhere. Now, we all know that David wrote the Psalms, and the writer of Hebrews knew that David wrote the Psalms as well, but for some reason, he doesn't want to attribute this statement to any particular specific person. Instead, he just says that someone has testified somewhere. Don't know where, don't know who, but somebody said at some point or another. Who said it, why they said it, that's irrelevant. Because this is a question that should cause every human soul to wonder. And when David makes this inquiry, he's not only considering his own personal experiences. It's not a personal question that David is about to ask. David was asking a question based on the universal experience of all of humanity, the just and the unjust alike. David asked the question and says, "What is man that you think of him?" We have no heavenly status. We do not reside in celestial places. In the grand scheme of spiritual things, mankind is the least of these. We have nothing to contribute to the cause of God. So why, David asks, what is man that you think of him? And as David ponders this question, he is certainly talking about all of mankind. What is mankind to you, God, that you think of him? But when the writer of Hebrews proposes this same question, lifted from the writings of someone somewhere, he's asking specifically about Jesus. What is Jesus that God thinks about him? Who is Jesus that God would be so concerned about him? David's original inquiry was general in scope. He was talking about everybody. But this writer's inquiry is specific. David's question pertained to all of humanity, but the writer here queries God about one man. David is referencing all of the sons of Adam, but the writer of Hebrews is referencing only this Son of God. Because the writer can see, the writer can tell that God views Jesus differently than he understood Adam. The writer sees here that Jesus is different from Adam in some very specific ways. The writer understands that while Adam was made a living soul, Jesus was made a life-giving spirit. But the one thing Adam and Jesus have in common is that God made both of them, verse 7, for a little while lower than the angels. Inferior to the angels in essence, inferior to the angels in position, inferior to the angels in status, a little lower than the angels. Humiliated. You heard that right. God humiliated both Adam and Jesus. And while there was no real difference in the humiliation, there is a marked difference in the way each of these men handled their humiliation. We'll come to learn what that is later. So, someone somewhere goes on to observe that God has crowned this degraded spectacle of a man, Jesus, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And in David's mind and experience, David is just observing how superior mankind is in comparison to every other visible creature that God has made. And not only is mankind superior to the entirety of the visible creation, God has given authority over this creation to mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 reminds us that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let mankind rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and rule over every living thing that moves on the earth." And this is what David is referencing here when he says that God has put everything in subjection under the foot of mankind. He's talking about everything in the visible creation. But as our writer here references in the same text, the writer declares that God has enlarged and expanded the rule and the reign of this particular man, Jesus. And God has expanded his reign to encompass both this world and, as verse 5 says, the world that is to come. The first Adam didn't have that much rule, that much power. But God has given Jesus the power and the authority to reign over this present world and over the world that is to come. The visible creation and the invisible, the corporeal and the immaterial world. and every realm that exists in between. The writer affirmed that this same God who for a little while humiliated Jesus, this same God, has also crowned Jesus with glory and honor. Despite his lowly position, in spite of his cultural insignificance, and notwithstanding Jesus' social stiffness, God chose to honor him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And every angel, every tree, every bird of the air, every fish of the sea, every cloud in the sky, and every man who walks upon this earth, the world that is and the world that is to come, has been placed in subjection under the feet of our Savior. This man who has endured such disdain and hatred from his fellow countrymen, this man who has been mocked and cast aside, has been given all authority. And in some cases, this would be a very bad idea. To give this kind of power and this kind of authority to the person who was bullied is not always the best idea. To promote the town beggar to be the town treasurer is maybe not the best idea. To admit the weakest person into the highest position of power doesn't always turn out so well. Some of the most evil world leaders that the world has ever known rose from the ranks of the underclasses and the marginalized. Some of the most ineffective, most vengeful, and most violent leaders of all time came from some of the most dysfunctional families. From Saul to Hitler to Stalin to Leopold, and the list goes on and on. It's not always a good idea to put the person who was bullied, the person who was traumatized, in charge of all things. Not always a good idea. The degraded sons of Adam, we tend to be the most unfaithful leaders. No matter the political stripe, the sons of Adam never seem to be able to consistently rule well. Because all of us, all of humanity was demoted in that garden, tainted and degraded by sin, humiliated by our own lust for power and control. And we, sons of Adam, being so filled with anger and regret for all that we've lost in the fall, preoccupied by our feelings of shame and our taste for revenge, continuously striving to prove our worth and to bolster our own self-esteem. God cannot trust us to rule over the world that is to come. God can't even trust us to faithfully steward the creation that he has placed under our authority now, because we have been compromised by sin. We are by our sinful natures both paranoid and insecure, always lusting for power, and God cannot trust that we would rule over the world to come with compassion and humility. Our scars are too deep. We have not responded well to being temporarily humiliated by God. God can't trust the sons of Adam. But God can trust Jesus. Because even though Jesus had been so mistreated, even though Jesus had been marginalized since his birth, born into a temporary frame, vulnerable and defenseless, rejected and dismissed, even though Jesus had no reputation, this miserable, awkward, despised, and unattractive man still chose love over hate. This belittled figure of a man still loved God and mankind with an unconditional love, despite all of his pain, despite all of his humiliation. And when Jesus was faced with the most humiliating of all circumstances, Jesus did something so counterintuitive, so counterinstinctive. that he forever secured his place at the head of God's very own table. But now the writer says something rather astonishing. He says that in subjecting all things to Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to Jesus. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What does this mean? Because we know that right now all things are subject to the Father. We know that all things are subject to the Holy Spirit. And we also believe that all things are right now subject to the Word. But the writer says, yes, but all things have not yet been made subject to the Word made flesh. All things have not yet been made subject to the man Jesus. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, that the Word was God and the Word was with God, but the Word was made flesh. He didn't always exist. Jesus was born. And the writer says that we do not yet see all things made subject to the Word made flesh. Angels are subject to Jesus right now. He demonstrated that when he walked the earth. Those who have passed on, the dead, they are under the judgment of Jesus Christ right now. We know that because he raised Lazarus from the dead. The wind, the rain, the ocean, and the seas, and all of nature, all of these things are already subject to Jesus right now. So the question becomes, then what is left? If everything, if all these things are already subject to Jesus, what is there left to subject to Jesus? What remains to be brought under the rulership of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death has not been brought under the complete control of Jesus as of yet. And so while right now Jesus exercises power over the dead, he has not yet abolished death. But that's the last enemy, death. And what else? What other obstacle is there that has not been brought under the auspices of the authority of Jesus? Anybody know? Mankind. Of all of creation, mankind maintains a level of autonomy and self-regulation that no other living entity enjoys. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, not even the angels. It is us, Adam's children, who refuse to come under the command of Jesus. The same ones who rejected Jesus at his birth, the same ones who celebrated at his crucifixion, vengeful, hateful, jealous, depraved humanity. Still trying to hold Jesus off, still perplexed by Jesus' ascension to power. Why did you choose him? Who is he supposed to be? Still trying to hold off the authority of Jesus. But they can only hold off submitting to Jesus Christ for a little while. Because as Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 teaches us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you want to or not. The day is coming where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, or in agreement with God. That day is coming. The final coronation of Jesus will not be delayed much longer. He's coming soon. We don't see it yet, but the writer says we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Because of his suffering and death, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. Let us not overlook the point that the writer is trying to make today. The writer specifically says that because of Jesus suffering death, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And here is a great mystery that should cause each of us to trust Jesus all the more. Here is a wondrous reality that should augment the image of Jesus in each of our hearts and minds. Help us relate to Jesus all the more as we run this Christian race. And it is the fact that Jesus earned his glory. Jesus earned his glory. That Jesus earned his crown. That Jesus earned his status and his place in the heavens. It was not a given. To be the Son of God was a given. Jesus was born Son of God. But Jesus earned the right to all power. And we know this is the case because it was not until after Jesus raised from the dead in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, I just got this. All authority has been given to me. He earned that. It wasn't a given. He wasn't a shoe-in. He was tempted in all ways just like us. And he got the victory. That should be an encouragement for every one of us to understand that this wasn't just a given, that Jesus earned his place. You can earn yours by his power. He earned it, the writer says, because of his suffering death. He earned his place eternally in the heavens by evidencing his eternal devotion to the Father, come what may. He earned his position in glory by showcasing extreme obedience, wholehearted loyalty, unflinching confidence in God. When all of the chips were down and he breathed his last breath, he died trusting God. Even when his life was on the line, even when the opposition was overwhelming him, even when they threatened and reviled him, even as they hung him on that cross, Jesus followed through. Jesus followed through, and Jesus underwent the most humiliating experience that any man has ever experienced. He hung there on that cross. And Jesus was aware as he hung on the cross that he had access to 12 legions of angels who would come and save him at a moment's notice. But because his Father called Jesus to lay down his life, because his Father chose to humiliate him. I want to say that again. Don't miss that. The Romans didn't humiliate him. The Jews didn't humiliate him. God decided to humiliate Jesus. That's hard to swallow right there. We want to hear a health and wealth gospel. Everything is going to be well. It is well with my soul. Sometimes it's not well with your soul, and it's because of God. Can you handle that fact? Jesus knew that God was the one doing this to him. And that's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't cry to the Romans. He didn't cry to the Jews. He knew that this was God's decision. And yet he opened not his mouth. He hung there quietly and took the abuse as though it was coming from God himself, and he never felt vengeful against God. He was never angry at God. He didn't allow his pain and his suffering to make him cynical. He loved God that he earned his position. (Laughter) because his father called him to lay down his life, because the father chose to humiliate his son. In response to the father's utter humiliation, Jesus responded by humbling himself. So here you have Adam and Eve walking around in the garden, and the serpent comes up and tells Eve, hey, you know what? The reason God don't want you to eat from that tree is because the day you eat from that tree, you're going to become like him. He's humiliating you. You could be better than you are right now. You could be bigger than you are right now. If you just eat from that tree, he's trying to hold you back. He's trying to hold you down. And they ate. Their humiliation. They refused to accept God's making them lower than the angels. I don't have to be lower than the angels. I can be as big as God. But imagine this. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He knew who he was. And the Bible says he considered that to be nothing important. He wasn't hungry for God's power. He wasn't hungry for control. He didn't mind being the lowest man on the totem pole. Jesus didn't mind being last. If the Father makes me last, I am happy to be last. That's why God can trust Jesus and not so many of us. Because he knows that no matter how much power he gives Jesus, Jesus is going to remain faithful and trustworthy at all times. Can he say the same about you? He knows that even if he slays Jesus, Jesus is going to remain faithful. What about you? When trouble comes into your life and you want to stop coming to church because you're upset, well, Jesus followed through. Even when he was hurting, even when he was crying, even when he was frustrated, Jesus followed the command of God at all times. He's trustworthy. And so God says, man, I don't mind putting you in charge of everything because I know you. I know you're going to follow through. How do I know that? Because I humiliated you down to the ground. And you still trusted me. That's what Job said. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I will not allow my humiliation, my frustration, and my pain to cause me to doubt God, to disengage from him. I will remain engaged at all times, in every season, the good and the bad. So inappropriate what I just thought. I just thought about P. Diddy and that song, We Ain't Going Nowhere. Y'all know that song? We ain't going nowhere. We ain't going nowhere. Anybody know that song? Come on now. Jesus ain't going nowhere. Satan tried everything he could to get Jesus to come down off of that cross. I ain't going nowhere. If this is the place where God has designated me to be, this is where God will find me in pain. Aha. In pain. If that's what it's about, then it's pain. I'm going anyway. I told y'all before, I was going through the most traumatic experience of my life, and God had me preaching every Sunday. I would drive to church crying in my car. It was so bad. I'd get to church, preach the message, do a good job, get back in my car and cry all the way back to my house. It was so bad. But no matter what comes, what goes, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be loyal. Because Jesus is faithful. And he's been a loyal friend to me. What about you? Jesus earned his crown by proving his faithfulness. And his painful humiliation was transmuted into his greatest honor. And that's the encouraging word that the writer wanted to give to the first hearers. And that's the encouraging word he wants to give to us today, that your humiliation does not come from man. Your humiliation does not come from your job. Your humiliation, your pain, your suffering has been allotted to you by your God. That's number one. And number two is simply this. If you will humble yourself and love God even when he causes you pain, you too will receive a crown. For the Bible says that if we suffer with Jesus, we will also reign with him. Make you want to dance. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Lord Jesus, what a wonder. As we consider your utter humiliation, devastation, the pain that you underwent, the social pain, the psychic pain, the emotional pain, the physical pain of death. And as we wonder at your calm, faithful demeanor through it all, your humility, your willingness to be broken, and as we compare ourselves to you, it is most evident, Lord, that we have a long way to go. It is most evident, Lord Jesus, that we need to be made over and transformed by the renewing of our minds to become more and more like you each and every day. Thank you for your sacrifice, because today is not about us, it's about you. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your willingness to be broken for me, for us. It is our prayer today that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit to such an extent that we too would allow ourselves to be broken, to be sanctified for your glory and for the sake of others. In Jesus' name, amen.